Thank you for that last song. I suppose because I go around to all the congregations, I get to see music that goes on across the whole church. And I think we have some real gems that are introduced at 9 o'clock. And I'm not sure if it was your group or John and Anne who introduced that. I know we've sort of sung it here, but it's a really nice song, that. And it really focuses our minds and gives us a sense of, you know, God loving us and our worth in God's sight. Preached on Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, about the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed. And some of you, I think all of you who were here, had the opportunity to take a little seed away. And maybe you stuffed it in your Bible, and it's sat there ever since. And I pointed out that, like a seed, the work God does in us starts small. It is the measure of faith which is planted in us when we turn from our sins and confess Jesus Christ to be our Saviour and Lord. Of course, seed is alive, and that means it has the potential for growth, for development, for reproduction. And everyone who commits their life to Jesus Christ will find that God plants a seed of kingdom faith within them, which can multiply and grow. And using a different metaphor in John chapter 4, Jesus says that when someone comes to faith in him, it's as if God plants a spring of living water deep within them. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." Now today I want to move on in our thinking to consider what happens when that seed of faith begins to grow. How will authentic Christian life develop? What sort of characteristics should it have? If you've read the Rota on the internet, this morning I'm supposed to be speaking about church membership and church growth. And hopefully you'll see in this talk how the two are linked. How will authentic Christian life develop, and what sort of characteristics should it have? If you turn in your Bibles to Acts 2:38... Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It's the end of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and people received what he had to say about Jesus. And verse 37 says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will repent, not their sins before a holy and forgiving God, and to turn away from those sins.'" Them to take Jesus of Nazareth, and they were told they would receive an infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize that the normal Christian birth, the normal start to Christian life, involves all the elements that we read about in Scripture. The normal Christian birth is going to involve repentance. Happen when people are old enough to know the difference between right and wrong. Repentance is going to lead on to baptism of the believer by immersion in water, and it's going to involve the receiving of the Holy Spirit described here as a gift. Now, I don't know about you, but if my wife gives me a gift, it's not by any fairy, I know I'm happy. Whether it's something physical, or whether she says, "I'm going to take you on a nice day out somewhere." You know when you've received a present. It's not some airy fairy, "Well, I hope I might have received it." So I believe when God talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit, this is not some sentimental, "Well, you know, I hope I've ticked the box." No, something definite God will give you. Now let's look down to see what happened in verse 41. It says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to their number. So people who'd come to faith in Jesus took the step of baptism without dithering about it for years. They didn't say, well, of course, I don't need to be baptized because a sacrifice was made on my behalf by my parents when I was 8 days old, according to the Jewish law. They didn't argue with the Apostle Peter that they were somehow a special case. These people realized that the normal Christian birth means baptism will follow conversion, it won't precede it, and therefore they were baptized. And they realized that having Jesus as Lord meant what doing Jesus had said his followers should do. That's another reason why they submitted to baptism. Now, it's interesting, because people often say these days numbers aren't important. Well, somebody was obviously keeping count in the early church, because we're told that about 3,000 were added to their number. And if you go down to Acts 47, and I'll go down to it in the New King James Version of the Bible for reasons which will be made obvious if you're reading this verse from the NIV. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In the NIV, the phrase to the church isn't there, but the word is in the Greek manuscripts of the received text from which the New King James Version is a translation. Now, I believe the baptized believers were added to the church. But what did church mean then? I mean, I think the NIV is very weak at this point. They were added. Added to what? Added to the church. It meant Jewish people who'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It was a messianic community empowered by the Holy Spirit to which people were seen to be added by virtue of their faith and baptism. And isn't that what belonging to a church as a member should still mean in 2012? Now, of course, most of us don't have a Jewish heritage, but if we've come to faith in Jesus as Messiah and been baptized, then surely there is a case to be made for saying we shouldn't be Lone Ranger Christians, but should be added to the church in a way that counts, just as the early believers were. You know, it's been said that God is Trinity and that God is love. And love can only be expressed through relationships. It's not a self-love. That's an interesting argument in favor of the Trinity. But love has to give. And one of the good things about not being a Lone Ranger type of Christian is that you're put into relationship with other people where you have an opportunity to give as well as to receive. Now, the concept of church membership or belonging to a particular local church community is one that just does give some people difficulty. There are always people who like to attend a church but don't want to join it in any formal sense. And I've written a little bit about that in this week's newsletter. But I think that one of the real problems we face is, I mean, you couldn't really stand up in a court of law and take the oath if you were inclined to take the oath. And say that you believe that everything we do in the Baptist church is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because our church, like the church next door and the church down the road, has got a number of little invented traditions as well, as we try to interpret the scriptures. And I think one of the real problems about church membership, however you do it, whether you do it our way or whether you do it the Anglican way or the Catholic way, one of the problems is that at its heart, membership involves a spiritual joining. It's a spiritual thing, I believe, that God does when a believer is baptized into the church. And whilst there is a sense in which when we're baptized as a believer, we join the one universal church, that church is expressed through defined local groups. And therefore, we should feel a spiritual connection to a particular group of people and share some common aims and values with them. I could get my driving license out this morning, and I'd like you to believe that it is more than a piece of card and paper. I'd like you to believe that the driving license represents skills. Some of you have got some doubt about that. I've yet to be caught for anything, and I've been driving quite a long time, so, you know, there must be... What I'm trying to say is it represents more than a bit of card. If somebody's got a driving license, you naturally assume they can drive a car. They've passed their test. Now, some people say, well, of course, marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, I don't believe that. I have a marriage certificate too. But I believe that a marriage certificate is much more than just a piece of paper. And I believe that church membership is much more than just having your name on a list which may or may not be printed. Or in a church like this, you know, I think Baptists sometimes have got this terribly wrong, because your church members, they're the people who can turn up and vote at church meetings. But sometimes some of those people whose names are on the list seem to be amongst the most unspiritual people you could ever wish to meet. And you sort of think, of course, I'm sure that's not the case at Battle Baptist, but David may have come across one or two like that in his long time as a pastor. And it's really odd that you can get your name on a church list. Well, you might have been great and going on with the Lord 35 years ago when you joined, but what about now? What's your relationship with Jesus like as you go along? And just as love keeps marriage together, I think love does a great deal to keep members of a local church together. What else would keep us together? Come on. What else would keep us together in the church? There are so many things we don't agree on. And yet somehow, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of seeing outreach to our friends and neighbours in the community, we choose to overlook so many things about each other for the sake of harmony. And I think that's love. And those of you who have been married or who are married will know that that happens in a marriage too. You could always be picking holes in the other person for all sorts of things. But love enables you to overlook those things. So what can we learn from Scripture about the spiritual nature of the church? Well, these newly baptized believers, they were like a seed that has just begun to germinate. The potential for growth and eventual Christian maturity had started to be realized, but whether or not it would be fully realized depended on a number of other factors. Just as a seed has in it all that's necessary to bring forth a tree or a flower or a vegetable, so the seed of faith which God plants in the heart of the believer will bring forth authentic Christian fruit if it's nurtured and allowed to develop properly. So what did this early Christian faith look like, and what must we do to experience it today? Now, our language and our culture and the way we live is very different from the first century in the Middle East. But the scripture gives us guidelines as to the characteristics we would expect to find in maturing Christians who would join to a particular local church. In the Jerusalem church, four features were noted by the writer of Acts in chapter 2, verse 42. And four things that the believers devoted themselves to. It says they devoted themselves to teaching. What do you think that means? You see, the first Christians had a Jewish background, and to them, teaching did not mean a fixed body of ideas to be taught. It wasn't like a manual you went through. It didn't mean a fixed body of ideas to be taught. It was a living teaching as the Holy Spirit conveyed the mind of Christ to particular local situations. So I think, is it Acts 15, the Council of Jerusalem? There was a particular problem in the church, and they met together, and the apostles gave definitive teaching as to what they should do in that case. It was something the church hadn't encountered before. They met, they prayed, they believed, they delivered the mind of Christ to the church. And it's down in the New Testament for us to see. So the heart of belonging to a local church, it will involve meeting to try and find what the Lord wants in particular local situations. I don't know how you think the elders work here, but at the heart of it, that's what we try to do on Monday nights. There's an instance coming before the church recently It's going to come up at the next church meeting. But when I got an email about something, my first reaction was, this is a lot of rot, really. And I wrote quite a strongly worded note to the other elders. It was an out-of-church thing, something I've been asked to do. I wrote a note to the elders saying, I think this is a bit of a waste of time. By the time we met on Monday, I was thinking, no, I don't, perhaps that was a little bit hasty. I'll talk it over with the others and see what they think. And we think we've come up with quite an interesting suggestion, which we're going to bring to the church at the next church meeting. It wasn't my first answer. But you see, I think we get the mind of Christ when we meet together and we pray about different things. Now, if we've got the mind of Christ, you'll agree when we bring it up at the meeting. If we haven't, you won't. And we'll go back and we either think of it again or we drop it. And that, in essence, is how Baptist churches function. We try to find out what we believe is the mind of Christ on this. Now, on some things, in one sense, it doesn't matter. Christ probably hasn't got a mind on what colour we paint this church and we decorate it. So we'll have lots of interesting discussions on that. And in the end, a small group of people will come up with a compromise solution. And then we can all moan about it for the next 20 years. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. But on the big spiritual things, finding the mind of Christ can be quite difficult at times. And some of you have journeyed with us for more than 20 years. Well, you can think back to things where we tried to find the mind of Christ and then it looked as if it led to a huge disaster. And then further on down the road, we saw, well, it wasn't so much of a disaster at all. God did guide us through the mess and the muddle. So I think teaching in strong local churches is important. Now, we live at a wonderful time. We can go to the internet and you can all go away and listen to much better Christian preachers than me today on the internet. However, those people are unlikely to have a now word of God for Battle Baptists because they're not going to have the mind of Christ for mission in this area. And that's why we need to invest our time and energy and our giving into building strong local churches ready to meet local needs and local challenges. And in the local church, we can rely on the presence of the Holy Spirit to lead us forward. Not we hope the Spirit's going to lead us forward, or he might turn up if we're lucky. John 14:26, Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you everything and he'll make you remember all that I've told you." So that's, you need teaching in the local church that the Holy Spirit can bring through. Then there's fellowship. Now, fellowship means more than staying after the service for 10 minutes to have a coffee or buy some of the excellent cake that was left over from yesterday. Excellent cake that they were selling for something Monica was doing. Now, the Greek word that translates fellowship is a word which has in it twin concepts. It means deepening friendship. So fellowship is not superficial, how's your back today, Dennis? It's deepening friendship. And it means, the other bit of the word means pursuing common goals. Now those things only develop amongst people who actually spend time together. And that happened in the Jerusalem church. We know it happened in the church at Antioch because of what happened in Acts 13 verses 1 and 2. And I believe it still happens today in churches that are going somewhere with the Lord. God can do a great deal with a group of people who decide to share together over a long period of time. Something happened recently amongst some of our younger adults. And I said to them, you people have got to be really careful. I said, because it seems to me that God could be gathering together amongst people in their late 20s, early 30s, a group of people who could well be still in this church in 30 years' time. I said, so you people who are really getting to know each other, be aware there are going to be falling outs down the years, but also be aware that God may have a bigger purpose in you continuing to remain friends and to overlook the shortcomings in each other that you're becoming aware of. I think there are two questions to consider about fellowship. These questions are not unique to me, but they're questions that have appeared on a Baptist website. Questions we might like to ask ourselves when we gather in fellowship groups if we've got nothing better to do with our time. The first question is this. In what part of my life and experience is God particularly addressing me at the moment? In other words, that's a bit of a Baptist wordy way of saying, have you got a testimony for what God's doing at the moment? And the second question is, what part of my life am I keeping from God's gaze and word at the moment? And that's a long-winded way of saying, what am I struggling with at the moment, and will you pray with me? You know, and asking questions like that and taking time to hear what other people say and praying for one another can usefully take up an hour or two in an evening if six or eight of you are doing it. So if you're in a house group and sometimes you struggle with the teaching and you don't know what to do, then have a question evening, but pray for each other as well. And that will deepen fellowship. The third thing they did in the local church was breaking of bread. Now, lots of people assume this means the early Christians met together to take communion. But again, you have to look at the original context in which it was said. You can't have a church that wasn't a Jewish church to start with. And the early believers all had a Jewish background, and they all had a Middle Eastern culture. And in that culture, there was, and still is, you know if you've been out to the Middle East, a great amount of eating together. You know, if you go to an Arab house for an evening, you're not going to be in and out with a quick cup of coffee. It's going to take hours to get everything through, to do the eating, to do the contemplating and all the rest of it. And it's the same with Jewish people too. Now, I believe this phrase of breaking bread speaks of the early believers meeting frequently together to share simple meals one with the other, over which it would be usual to talk about the Lord and how he was impacting their lives, encouraging one another to live the sort of lives that God wants us to live. Religious Jews always began the meal with bread over which they would pray and pronounce a blessing. Jesus, of course, would have been one of those people. We know that Jesus observed this practice of blessing the bread because Luke 24:30 tells us that he did. Now, of course, at the Last Supper, Jesus gave the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine an additional meaning, but it was actually over a meal that Scripture was often discussed and studied. I think sometimes hospitality in our homes can be something that organized churches like ours can be in danger of losing completely. We need to be careful that there are not so many meetings that we don't have any time or energy left for sharing life together. And, you know, I think that's a real strength. I love the way we do it on a Friday morning. We have the prayer down here and then we go upstairs and have something to eat together. I think that's a really important part of what we do together. I'm quite privileged in my own house group on a Thursday evening. We always have something to eat together. We do the house group in three bits. We have a Bible study to start with, then we eat, and after we've eaten, we have a prayer time. Sometimes we sing and worship, but most weeks we don't, because there isn't always somebody there who can lead that. And it seems to be quite enough to do. To have that sort of a gathering. So I'm not telling you something I don't try to model in my own life. And then the last thing they did, the fourth characteristic of these early church members, was that they devoted themselves to prayer. And we know from the context of the Acts that they paid attention to at least two different types of praying. Firstly, they did not give up on the set liturgical public prayers of the temple. We know that from Acts chapter 3, verse 1. I wonder how you felt this morning when the first hymn was announced. I'm not going to ask you. But the first hymn, Immortal is Invisible, is what I would call a pretty traditional, serviceable sort of a hymn. We've all sung it dozens of times before. Most of us are of the age where we might have even sung it at school repeatedly. So it's accompanied us throughout our lives, and it's quite a serviceable hymn where we're saying familiar words again. And then we sang something later, the one I commented on at the end, it was fairly new to me. I suspect we've probably not sung it 10 times in the life of the church, if that. So we have something new and something old. And I think that's a good pattern for prayers. And maybe the nearest we'd get to it in our culture would be, where prayers are concerned, would be like maybe going to the day of prayer that was held recently at Wembley Stadium, or supposing there was some awful tragedy in the nation or in the town, and we and the churches came together for prayer. We know that if we come together with the other fellowships in the town, it's going to be more liturgical than free, because that tends to be their way of doing things. But what it means is that these Christians in the book of Acts, they were involved in prayer wider than the immediate concerns of their local group. And I think that's a good pattern to make sure we have in our lives. So in our churches, yes, of course we're going to pray about things we do and our own mission, but it's important that we pray for example, Baptist World Mission overseas. Nobody else is going to pray for it. I don't imagine the Dean of Battle is going to suddenly say, now this morning we're really going to pray for the success of all the Baptist missionaries everywhere. He might, but it would be odd. So we need to pray for the bigger things we're involved in as a family of churches. We may pray for big things going on in the nation. I think that's important. But then we also know, if you look at Acts chapter 4, 24 to 31, there were smaller gatherings of prayer where they were praying about particular local concerns which affected them. And we do that in our church prayer meetings. We do it on an even smaller scale in our house groups. We're going to do that tomorrow in the day of prayer and fasting. And so these four characteristics, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers, were in the DNA of the first Christians. I believe they should be in the DNA of all those who truly belong to Jesus today. If they're in your DNA, and you're not a member of a church, you need to ask yourself why. Because if you're doing those four things, and you're not actually part of a local church in a formal sense, then maybe you need to ask why. You know, there may be those here who look to Battle Baptist Church for teaching, fellowship, you mix with us socially, you pray with us, and let's hope it doesn't happen. But if you died within the next fortnight, you'd hope we'd bury you or conduct your funeral. Well, if that's the case, and you haven't joined the church in a formal sense, can I encourage you to think about doing so? To be part of God's ongoing mission to this area, to see other people won for the Lord and brought to eternal life in the church. You know, I think I went through a phase where I thought church membership is something you could take or leave and it didn't really matter, and some people thought it was great and some people didn't. But I think as I've grown older, I've come to see how important it is to be rooted, how important it is to belong, how important it is to be with a group of people who know all the worst things there are about you and they're still nice to you on a Sunday. Now, those things are really important. Those things are precious. They're not to be dismissed lightly. And I think that sort of strength in belonging provides a wonderful foundation, hopefully, on which the church will continue to grow as the years unfold. Amen. Perhaps the musicians would come back. We'll take up the offering while we sing. Don't worry about me overrunning. It'll make Andy sweat at the other end, because he'll wonder if I'm coming. I hope it didn't seem too long anyway. But
we're going to sing Father of Creation.
Let's take up the offering whilst we sing this song. And if you're going to come out to serve at communion, perhaps you'd come out as we sing as well.